Good times. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We are beginning our Advent series, and we are excited about it. Because whether you like the holidays or not, we all need to be refreshed, reminded, to be re-impressed with the significance of the birth of Jesus and the priority of the person of Jesus. Now, I know that different people have different thoughts about the holidays, and we try to be sensitive to that, right? It's why we do Blue Christmas, because we know that there are people that have serious afflictions or pains and hurts and questions and doubts, and the holidays, like for all of the fanfare and celebration, whether it's legit or superficial, can be a bit much for people. So we do Blue Christmas to allow people a space to grieve and to kind of work through their pain. And then we also offer times of celebration because at the most profound level of joy, we find the value in the work of Jesus for sinners. So when we celebrate Christmas, when we get to Advent, right, we start to decorate the house, maybe you start coming to church again, maybe you've been gone for a bit, or maybe you're just listening to Christian music that has that incarnation emphasis, right? We all tend to do it. But one of the things I notice is that people, especially Christians, we tend to get a little upset or obsessive about who's supposed to get top billing at Christmas time. Now, at Christmas time, we all know as Christians, who's supposed to get top billing? Jesus. Ah, okay. Yeah, it's real deep. Jesus is supposed to get top billing. I know. I'm concerned because the way that a lot of us think about Jesus and the reason for this season, it seems to be as if we are merely working to see who's going to get this top position. Is it going to be Kris Kringle or is it going to be the Christ? It's like we're arguing over what's going to be the centerpiece at the dinner table this holiday season. Is it going to be Santa or is it going to be the Savior? Which one is it? And look, I'm not anti-Santa. Let me just get this out of the way. I'm not anti-Santa. I'm anti-Kurt Russell Santa on Netflix right now because that looks terrible. It's the dumbest looking thing I've seen in a long time. And I'm a Kurt Russell fan. Big Trouble, Little China. Right? We can all agree. Classic movie. Love that. Tombstone. John Carpenter's The Thing. By the way, I'm not gonna distract. I like Santa. Generally, the Santa movies that I like are horror movies where Santa is the bad guy. Nevertheless, I'm pro-Santa, so it's not about anti-Santa. My concern is that we're arguing over a stinking decoration. We're arguing over a very low place of priority. I don't care about Santa during this season. It doesn't disturb me, it doesn't bother me, it doesn't distract me, and I don't think it does any harm to anyone. What I do think does harm to people is when Christians act as if Jesus should be occupying the place that Santa occupies. Because the place that Santa occupies is nothing. It's nowhere. It's not a thing. He's a goof. He's a trope. It's fun, it's imaginary, it's good, whatever, it's fine. Jesus doesn't live in that space of imagination. Jesus lives in the space of reality. So it's not just that he towers over the imaginary. It's that the imaginary on its best day can only feebly reflect what Jesus truly is. So what I want us to do is we look at the Gospels over the next 4 weeks. I want us to look at the Gospels and I want us to see some of the emphases that each Gospel writer brings to the incarnation, to the person of Jesus, to why he is here. I don't want us to confuse Jesus with Santa, but I don't want us to confuse the place that Santa occupies with the place that Jesus actually does occupy and should occupy. They are not comparable. In fact, if I'm going to look at this passage in Matthew that we're going to look at. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1. Yeah, it's the genealogy. Buckle up. It's the genealogy. I want us to look at the genealogy and see that it is much more than we tend to think. I want us to receive the grace of God from the genealogy, and I want us to be changed. And here's what I think we can see. That the coming of Christ comforts and confronts the sinner. The coming of Christ comforts and confronts the sinner. All right, let's do it. We're going to read the genealogy. Are you excited? Don't lie. You're not excited, but you will be. So hang with me. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we're going to have three sections to this genealogy, giving us three periods of time. So follow me. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Stop. First period of time in the genealogy. Now, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Remember that. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Stop. That's the second period of time covering the genealogy of Jesus. And number three, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. This is God's relevant word for us. Let's pray. God, would you teach us through something that many of us would dismiss as unimportant details. Would you teach us? Would you convict us? Would you comfort us? Would you lead us? Would you shape us, Lord? Would you do in us what we need to become like your son? In his name we pray, amen. All right, so this genealogy, right? This genealogy that we have in the beginning of Matthew, it is here for a specific purpose, right? Genealogies in scripture are not given for the mere habit of record keeping. That's not why we have genealogies, not in scripture. When we get a genealogy in scripture, it is, yes, to tie a person or a family to a historical context and lineage, but it always has a theological point. The point is not record keeping, the point is doctrine. And in this genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus, we have a history of Israel being given, in part, and we have a revelation of the grace of God in that history. These are the two things that we see in the genealogy, the history of Israel and the grace of God, which is the hope of sinners. And in it, this is what I want, in this genealogy, we can see ourselves. You should be able to see yourself. Not because you are a baller, not because you are some well-to-do, well-rounded man of good stock, and you can look down your lineage and go, look at how well we all are, like from my father to my grandfather to my great-grandfather, we're all these great and godly men. You should be able to look at this genealogy and see yourself, because it is filled not with heroes, but with failures, with sinners like you and like me. So we have this history of Israel, three lists of 14, right? Three lists of 14, Abraham to David, David to the exile, exile to the coming of Christ. So when you have a genealogy in the scripture, it is generally a selective genealogy, meaning that it is not inaccurate, but it is not complete either. The genealogy is not trying to give you a one-for-one detailed account of every individual who was born by whom and to whom and on so on and so forth until you get to the full picture so that you can have some kind of Mormon database for DNA research. It's not what the scripture is doing. The scripture is giving a selective genealogy, meaning that it's not inaccurate, it's just incomplete because it's simply trying to show you the connections that are made. So it's giving you a partial list of the people that span the decades, the centuries, so that you can understand the theological point that they are making. So it is accurate. It is just not exhaustively complete. So we have this history of Israel from Abraham to David. It starts here with Abraham. So Abraham is interesting because we're starting with the origin of Israel, right? Abraham, this pagan outsider who is not even a part of the godly line of Seth or anything. He's just out there on his own. God invades his life and says, you belong to me now. I'm going to call you and I'm going to make you into a person that's going to have significant value because I want my glory to be manifested in all of the world. So he talks to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. I'm going to make you and your descendants into this great nation. You are going to be my people, and through you, the whole world is going to be blessed, and through you, the Messiah is going to come. This is the promise that is being made to Abraham. And so we start with Abraham, and we go from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on through the list, and it goes all the way up to David. So in this first section of history, we have the origin of Israel to like the pinnacle of Israel when David is king and Israel is strong. But then we have this second history line in the genealogy from David and the glory days to that of exile. You see, Israel at its height, right? Unified, organized, faithful to the Lord. But what happens to Israel is what happens to sinners in general. Unity did not last. There became division. There was division between the northern tribes and the southern tribes of Israel. So now you had Israel up north and Judah down south. And their kings were no longer godly, submitting themselves to the rule of Yahweh. Instead, they became immoral and to a large degree godless, if not outright idolaters. And because of this, God brought discipline or judgment upon his people. And so these invading armies came in and sacked Israel and Judah and took the people out of the Holy Land and away into captivity and to bondage. And so the genealogy is tracing all of this from the height of the kings to the exile, and then from exile to the coming of Christ. Israel was in bondage. They were in foreign countries with no temple in which to worship, with no altar on which to offer sacrifices, with no priests having a place to perform their duties. They were losing their identity. They were losing their culture. And they were being forced or compelled to adopt values and beliefs and ideas that were not right. And yet, as they cry out to God for restoration and for deliverance, he begins to go to work and he begins to bring people back to Israel in order that the Christ would come. So we have, in this genealogy, we have a record of the origin of Israel to the high point of the kingdom. We have this high point of the kingdom to the downfall of the nation. When they're in exile, there's darkness, real darkness, until there is a dawning of the Savior when he comes. That is the genealogy, the three lists of 14. Now, here's the thing about this genealogy, and it's really important that we understand this. This is not just a list of ancestors. The genealogy is not just a selective list of ancestors. It has a theological point. And one of the main points that this genealogy is making is that God keeps his promises. This genealogy is a demonstration that God keeps his promises, that what he has said he will do, he will do. I mean, we can go all the way back. This genealogy doesn't have go all the way back to Adam. It goes back to Abraham. But if you look at Luke, that genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. And here, we can look back and say, okay, so in Adam, what was the first promise that God made to sinful man? After Adam and Eve had disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they broke God's laws, were under God's curse, and in the midst of God cursing them and judging them for their immorality, their idolatry, their disbelief, in the midst of cursing them, he makes a promise. And he says to Eve, he says, listen, your offspring will one day encountered the offspring of the serpent. And the serpent is going to strike at your seed's heel, but your seed, your offspring, will crush that devil. It's the first promise. And then we've got these other promises that come along. Abraham, of course, right? Very notably, Abraham comes along. Abraham is by every scholar's estimate, a pagan unbeliever in a pagan land. God invades his life and says, you are going to be mine. Let's go. And he makes these promises to Abraham. You read about it in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And here, God is saying, listen, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you. I'm going to use you as a means of blessing the whole world. And Abraham, it says, believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was converted in the midst of these promises that God was making to him. And we can go on from there, right? This genealogy takes us up to David, right? And so David in 2 Samuel 7 gets this promise made to him by God. And he says, listen, David, you're the king. This is great. This is awesome. But your son, your offspring, your descendant is going to sit on your throne and he will not have a short reign. His reign will never come to an end. His reign will be forever, and it will be a reign of righteousness and peace, shalom. It will be a reign of holiness and joy. And on the promises go, even in the period of the exile when prophets were prophesying and proclaiming that there's going to be full restoration one of these days, all of these promises are made, and they are being kept, and we see them being kept in the genealogy. You see, it's not about a simple list of ancestors. It is God's sovereign choice in how he will care for his people. It is how he will sovereignly accomplish his purposes and keep his word. That's what the genealogy is showing us. And we can see this because this is a genealogy that not only shows us history, it also shows us God's character. It shows us God's grace. Because look at that. All right, listen, if you're not super familiar with the Old Testament, okay, if you haven't read a lot of the Old Testament, you might not understand why this genealogy is kind of whack. God did not choose the best people to be a part of that genealogy. Now, if you know the Bible, you know this. If you've read the Old Testament, you know, you look at that list, you go, and he didn't choose the best people. He chose some messed up people to be on this list, to be a part of his family. He chose some messed up, broken, sinful people to be the means by which he would keep his promises. And in this, we see grace. Abraham was a pagan before he was converted. Jacob was a what? A liar. His name means liar. It's a little on the nose, right? His name means liar. Not the greatest character, right? Not the hero. Not the one you want to hold up. Not the one you want to point to. There's Judah and Tamar. Genesis 38. I'm not going to get into it, okay? It's messed up. But go read Genesis 38. Read about Judah and Tamar. They're in here. And we'll just say it is serious sexual debauchery. How's that? You've got people that are on the outside that are even a part of the people of God. Rahab was a prostitute who's in the genealogy. And yet God makes her a part of the story. And you got people like David. Right? See, we like to make these guys our heroes, right? Because, well, we're looking for one. And we tend to settle for ones that aren't so great. David's not so great for a hero. Now, David loved the Lord, and he was used by God, and in many ways he lived a godly life, but David messed up, like you, like me. David sinned greatly against God. In fact, how embarrassing. How embarrassing is the word? How embarrassing is this genealogy for what it says about David? Did you notice it? And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. In other words, you can't even just say, oh yeah, King David. Remember King David? His son was the wisest man ever in Israel. That's good on him. Good genes. Doesn't say that. It says, oh yeah, we really can't talk about this, David, unless we also point out that you slept with a married woman. You took advantage of her by virtue of your position as king, and then you arranged to have her husband killed. There's your legacy. Now, God did not choose the best people. Now, it's not like, you know, it's not like Kurt Russell picking bad films to make. It's not the same kind of a thing. Kurt Russell can pick a great movie or a bad movie, and when he picks a bad movie, he's making a mistake. God's not making a mistake. He's making a point, right? God doesn't make a mistake when he picks bad people to be a part of his plan. He's making a point that he carries out his plan and that he is a God of grace and love and mercy upon the most undeserving of people, like David, like me, and like you. Didn't choose the best. He chose the broken, the wayward, the sinful, the people who not only make mistakes, but hurt others. We see the grace of God in this genealogy. We see him welcoming the outsider and the sinner, people who aren't Jews. Women being highlighted in this genealogy, which is a little weird for first century Jewish literature to be making sort of a big deal out of women in a genealogy about the Messiah, when half of those women that are mentioned aren't even Jewish, and the other half are sexually immoral. It's a little weird, right? It's not how I would build my propaganda for the Messiah. If I was just writing like propaganda, if I was just putting together my own cult, if I was writing my own Dianetics, if I was just making it up as I went along, I wouldn't put embarrassing stuff like this in there. But you see, this is reality. It's not mythology. It's not story. It's not Santa Claus. It's real. And that's what God deals with. Reality, sinful people, broken people. He welcomes the sinner. He uses the broken. He demonstrates his grace. See, this is the ultimate point when I'm looking at this genealogy and I'm trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do with the genealogy in the holiday season? It's Advent. And oh boy, I'm going to preach more sermons about stuff that bore me as a preacher, as a Christian, as a person who's been following Jesus now for almost 30 years. I get bored with the incarnation. That's my sin and my problem. Why is that? So I'm looking at this and I'm saying, so what do I need to learn that's going to wake up my heart so that I can finally feel what I'm supposed to feel when I read about the coming of Christ? And one of the things that stands out really strong to me here and helps me to begin to grapple with this is that this is history, not mythology. It's not a rhyme. It's not poetry. It's something that happened. You see, the story of Jesus, the history of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, the promises of the coming Messiah, all of it, that is not a holiday special, right? It's not a TV show. It's not Netflix. It is divine purpose and history and mud and blood and betrayal and sacrifice and faithfulness and everything. And in it, God remaining true throughout. It is truth. And because it is truth in a fallen world, that means it is both beautiful and ugly at the same time. And it is a truth that could be ours experientially. See, if we can go back to this idea of Jesus competing with Santa for being the centerpiece at the table, it bothers me. It bothers me that we kind of reduce it all down to this. You know, like, can't have Santa. And like, I'll just, like, we didn't do the Santa thing with our kids. They knew what was up. And but we were cool about it. Like, we were like, you know, we weren't like secretly trying to sabotage people's Christmases. We just didn't do that. That wasn't a thing. We talked about St. Nicholas punching heretics in the face. We talked about cool stuff. We just didn't put a lot of emphasis there. But it wasn't because we were afraid that Santa was going to somehow eclipse Jesus. You can't eclipse Jesus with Santa. You can't. He exists in a different world. We're not exchanging the centerpiece at the table with a Santa figure for a Jesus figure. That's not what we're doing. We didn't make a big deal out of it because we just don't like the idea of lying to our kids. That was us. And we're not saying that you're lying to your, like, you know, just that's just us. No judgment. No judgment. Not from the pulpit. Afterwards, if we're talking, I'll judge you harshly. But not up here. I'm too accountable up here. It's recorded and everything. So, like, really, like, we are settling for a tiny Jesus that can fit on a table? And that's what we're worked up about? That's what we're ramped up about? That's what we're fighting for? Decorated Jesus? Inflatable Jesus? Light up Jesus? The genealogy tells me that this Jesus is real, that he's historical, that he's a person, that he lived, that he died, and that he rose again, and that he's coming back. That's the Jesus that we are to be making our lives about. You see, we're trying to set the table. We're trying to set the table of our lives and make sure that Jesus is the centerpiece. When Jesus says, I set the table, you don't set the table. I'm inviting you to sit down with me. You're not inviting me to sit down with you. Jesus is not a piece of the whole. He is the whole thing. He's the meal. He's the bread and the wine and the meat and the dessert. He's all of it. We feast on him. We have no sense of true identity apart from feasting on him and being invited into that kind of fellowship. He is everything. And we miss it. We miss it. We miss it because we miss it because sometimes we think we don't need it, right? People will hear about Jesus and they'll see how people are responding to Jesus in the gospel narratives, and we're going to be looking at this right over the coming weeks, and we'll think like, well, I don't need all of that. I don't need Jesus in that way. Of course, I hope you know that just because you don't think you need something doesn't mean that you don't need something, right? I don't think I need to listen to you. Doesn't mean I don't need to listen to you. I don't think I need to wear my seatbelt, but my wife and my daughter told me that I do need to wear my seatbelt. And I know the cops too, but I don't feel like I need to listen to them about that. So you get it, like, just because you don't feel a need for something doesn't mean you don't have a need for it. And then other people are like, well, I don't want it. I don't want Jesus. I want decoration Jesus. I want little Jesus on the table that lights up. I want the little precious moments Jesus. That's what I want. I want something that I could see and control and wink at, but I don't want it invading into my life. What is it that you want? So if you don't want that Jesus, what is it that you do want? I mean, you gotta take time to ask yourself, what am I going for? What am I leaning on? What am I reaching for? What am I passionate about? What is supposed to define my life? If it's not Jesus, then it is gonna be something else. And some people are gonna say, well, listen, I just don't believe it at all. I don't believe it, and since I don't believe it, I don't obviously want it, and therefore I don't think I need it. It's just not a thing. If I don't believe it, what do you want me to do? I reject it outright. But again, I just want you to consider, you're not rejecting a mythology, you're not rejecting a religion, you're not rejecting a philosophy, you're not rejecting something that is optional. You are rejecting God manifested in the flesh. But most of the time, when we or I am distracted and tempted to make much of little Jesus, and to make very little of big Jesus, most of the time, I'm just not feeling it. And most Christians that I know walk right into periods of time where they're not feeling it. They're going to start a series after Advent, once we get into the new year, on sort of reigniting our spiritual lives using the means of grace. We want to do that because I've heard from a number of you that you're feeling cold or stale or stagnant, stuck, unmoved, unfeeling, unmotivated. That's a normal thing. We are sinners who are broken, and we can cool off. We can get distracted. I don't feel it. See, I don't feel Christmas anymore. Just don't. You know, I feel like the superficial Christmas, you know, like that's easy to feel. You know, I mean, not the Kurt Russell Christmas, but I feel like trees and presents and kids and lights and the Larson Christmas lights house and cutting down the tree. I feel that stuff. But when it comes to Advent and the birth narratives, I don't feel it these days. And you know, I could point to a lot of different reasons why. Like, well, maybe it's because, you know, you're as a professional Christian, some people wrongly want to say a pastor, as a professional who has to preach the word and do all these things, right? Maybe it's just over familiarity. But how can familiarity with life-changing truth not result in life change? Like, what's the disconnect? What's happening? I think a lot of us don't feel enough. We don't feel the weight of the glory of God, the significance of the incarnation. We are not moved to gratitude and humility and joy and pursuit and worship like we should be. I mean, if we are seeing the Jesus, if we are considering the Jesus that is revealed, the true Christ, the historical person, the one who lives on forevermore, if we are encountering him, then we should be filled with gratitude and humility. And if we are filled with gratitude and humility, we will pursue him more than we pursue the gift. Right? It's like Christ comes and we are given salvation, redemption, right? We get this gift of life, right? In Matthew 1, 21 through 23, if you just move ahead and keep reading, right? Joseph is told, you're going to have a baby. You're going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You're going to pursue the one who gives the gift. The gift is wonderful. It's great. It feels good. It's supposed to, but what's better is the one who gives you the gift. And if you could pursue him and know him, then you have joy and you're moved to worship like the Magi. If you could go into chapter 2, the Magi, again, outsiders, like some sort of pagan astrologers, they're out there and they're doing their thing. But somehow along the way, they learn about the coming Messiah. And somehow in God's miraculous providence, he gives them a sign and leads these people who are not a part of Israel to the place where Jesus is. He's probably 2 years old at this time or 3 years old. And they show up and they see Jesus. And you know what they do? They worship him. How do we get there? If I don't feel it, right? If I can't lie to you. Like if I don't naturally, when I read, sorry, that's why I made myself preach out of the genealogy. Because I don't naturally, like, I'll just be honest. Jimmy and I split the Advent preaching. I don't know where Jimmy went, he left. But wherever he's at, we split the Advent preaching, right? He's obviously listening when I preach, but because he went somewhere. So Jimmy and I, we split it. I preach too, he preaches too. And I can't speak for Jimmy, I don't look forward to preaching Advent sermons. I don't. I want to just stay where we're at and go through the books because that's where I feel like God's at work and he's doing the things. And then I go, oh, okay, I got to preach on the birth of Jesus again. I'm going to say the same thing again. And it troubles me that I have that sort of response. I don't want that response. It's God's word and it's truth. I should be able to read this announcement, this promise, this genealogy and be moved and compelled. I should feel it. I should delight in it. But how do I get there? If we aren't feeling, right, experiencing the deep soul impact of these truths, what can we do? And all I want to encourage you to do is one thing. It's very simple. I just want you to dwell in the scripture for the next week. I just want you to live there for the next 2 weeks. I want you to stay with us as we are leading you through these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and scripture readings and sermons. I want you to dwell in these passages that point out the supremacy of the coming Messiah who saves sinners. Because here's what I find. The more I distance myself from the Word of God and assume that I understand it, the less I feel of its impact and its efficacy. But the more I press into the Word of God and ask God for help in understanding it and receiving it and believing it and being changed by it, the more I do in fact feel. Dwell in the Word. It is what God has given you. It is one of his primary means for transformation. You see, I'm wrong when I think like, oh, the reason I don't feel it anymore is because I'm too familiar with the Word of God. The reason I don't feel it anymore is because I have assumed way too much about the Word of God. Advent is about the coming of Christ. That's what it's about. It's about the coming of Christ. But I hope this year, I really am praying this year that for many of us here, it is also about the arrival of faith. I'm praying that those who do not believe will believe. That we will see people like Abraham and Rahab converted as they hear the good news of the Son of God who came and lived and died and rose and lives on and is coming again. I want it to be a year for all of us where a remembering and a celebration of the first Advent, the first coming of Christ, results in a renewed faith in the second Advent, in the return of Christ, who comes for those who eagerly wait for him. Let's pray.